Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 24. It begins in our church Bibles on page 962. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you and all in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to the last of these studies in 1 Corinthians. Lord, as we come to the Bible this morning, our hope and our prayer is that you would speak to us through it, and that you would show us more of who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us that you are the light and that you are the way, the path before us, that you are the door for the sheep, that you are the good shepherd, and Lord, that you are the life and the truth, which is our destination. So, Lord, this is not an academic study this morning. This is, we know, in its way, a kind of conversation with you. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would speak through your word to those aspects of our lives, to the questions we have, to the things that we've been thinking about, as you do. We ask this to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the end of the road. At least it is as far as this first letter to Corinth is concerned, to these young Greek believers, learning and relearning and stumbling and learning again the first lessons of what it means to follow Christ in a world to which they're strangers, but in the world to which they have been called to bring, as John Piper puts it, the gospel of the glory of the happy God. As some of you will know, the story of the Corinthians didn't end here. In fact, it went on. There's another letter that we have, and there are some letters that we don't have. And it would be probably more correct to say for them, as Churchill said, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. And among those pastoral gifts which we have read in the New Testament, we know that there are some gifts which are not listed, and perhaps one apostolic gift is the gift of saying goodbye. And I think Paul had this gift. He does so on a number of occasions, the opportunity to say goodbye to people in a way that is encouraging to them. So you can see it. If you read in Acts chapter 20, the story of the church, when Paul finally gets to say goodbye to the church in Ephesus at the port of Miletus, he insists to them twice that he has not shrunk from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And what he means is the totality of everything that God has given Paul to give to them. So here, as he closes with the Corinthians, he wants to give them what they need to thrive in the gospel. They won't have him, but they will have the Spirit of Jesus. So most commentators, if you've looked through the ends of Paul's letters, you will have noticed that when it comes to these last kinds of sections in the Bible, in Paul's letters, they're often called inspiring things like concluding remarks or salutations, as if they were a kind of postscript, a kind of junk drawer of things that Paul had had to put in at the end of his letters. But what these comments really amount to are something actually far more organized than that and far more pastorally appropriate. They're kind of a practical summary, a roadmap, if you will, for living the Christian life and for drawing together some of the main themes that have been given already in the letter to the Corinthians. And I'm going to address two of them this morning. There are more than that here, but I'm going to address the issues that he's been bringing out of the unity of the church and of the presence of Christ by his Spirit. So if you would please turn to this last chapter in Corinthians. You can find it there in all its glory in the 24 verses of chapter 16. We're going to deal with the first 12, with apologies to you that we can't get to the last 12 this time round. So the question before us this morning is, where is God going to lead them? Where is he going to lead these Corinthians in the months and years ahead? And by extension, where is he going to lead us? Let me give you two waypoints this morning, suggesting to you that God, through Paul the Apostle, is leading them to a life of generosity in these first four verses. You can see it. If you don't know the Christian church well, or at least don't know its founder, I think you could be readily forgiven for not always associating the word generosity with what the evangelical Christian church in the Western world always says and does. I found a few church signs to illustrate this. I don't know if you've ever thought of assessing the state of the church by church signs, but this is what we come up with. We tend to say this about ourselves. I thought that was rather nice. There's what we tend to say to others. No explanations inside the church, please. There's what we tend to communicate to our neighbors, perhaps not meaning to. I thought this was lovely. Very nuanced. And what we tend to overpromise, isn't this the case, as we bring the Bible to people? You know, we have to face the fact, and I don't know if you know this, that now, this is quite a recent survey, almost a quarter of this nation views the evangelical movement of the Christian church negatively. We've been seeing these figures fall for a long time, and we might say it's the increasing secularization of our world. But I think, quite honestly, we can't call ourselves sinners on Sunday mornings and then be astonished, surely, the next day that the world agrees that we are. And all of this in stark contrast to the way that the church has been viewed at many points, even in our local history, but certainly from the beginnings of the church. The standout example, as you may know, is the church of the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, where we read that in Jerusalem, Christians, according to Luke, were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. and having favor then with all the people. Now, certainly that didn't last. It didn't last in Jerusalem, in God's purposes. It couldn't. But it is striking that where the claims of Jesus had been rejected, think about this, had been rejected so violently by the majority only weeks before, so that they had crucified Jesus and spurned the idea of his resurrection, now the church, despite the vehemence of that, communicates the gospel of Jesus in a practical way. In giving away food, in giving away clothing, in giving away money to all and to any, and in return receives, this quite extraordinary, Luke is suggesting, the acclaim of all of Jerusalem. It must have been an astonishing time. So then why does Paul make this appeal to this Greek church in the city of Corinth? Well, the presenting cause is the massive starvation in Judea during the regional famine that began in AD 49. If this was written in AD 52, as we think it probably was, that means that that's probably 3 years of famine, which in the ancient world meant you would not eat, which meant that the church in Judea was starving, that those in the city who hadn't got family abroad sending gifts would be entirely without food or resources. So here is the opportunity that Paul is convinced that God has given him, the apostle to the Gentiles, to show in both a practical and a profound way to the Jewish Christians of Judea. Think of the strategy of this. To the Jewish Christians of Judea, that there are not, in fact, two churches, that is, Peter's Jews and Paul's Greeks, but one church of Jesus. The profound theme of unity that Paul began this letter with now applied quite clearly in this opportunity. And you can see Paul's strategy. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, no need to turn to it, I'll read a little bit to you. He tells there the Corinthians, who've been a little late in sending their gift, that their gift will do more than feed hungry people. Listen to this. It's an insight into the way that an apostle's mind works. Your confession of the gospel of Christ and of the generosity of your contribution for them, the Judean church, and for all others, will mean they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God evident among you. In other words, what Paul wants is something far more than the distribution of money. It's an expression in real terms of the radical generosity of the gospel and of the change it brings. So you may ask, why was this gift, this single gift, an expression of the gospel? Well, the background is this. The church in Jerusalem had looked down its nose at these Greek believers. You know, not more than a year before this, probably, had been the council in Jerusalem, which had almost split the church in two between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And the Jewish believers had said, look at them, they're living without the law of Moses. And the Greeks knew it. They must have felt snubbed. They must have felt treated as second-class citizens within the church. But now it is them who have received the gospel who are saying in return to their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, please, even if it makes us poor or hungry, we long to see bread and blessing brought to your table. We are the church together. And if you read the New Testament, you know that this was the proof that Paul had been seeking among the Macedonian churches, that they were indeed believers in Christ, that they were truly converted to Christ. And what Paul wants, we should see, is not simply famine relief or mercy ministry, as important as those things may be, but the expression in every generation of God's generosity in the gospel, which contributes to the unified statement of the church. So, looking here, it should get our attention that the first item Paul leaves this church with is him saying, listen, I want you to give away a significant portion of your money. Now, I know you get a little nervous whenever I speak like this. You're thinking the Transform campaign can't have been going so well in the last couple of weeks. No wonder he's speaking this up. But I have to say, to your credit, that you have been faithful in giving. But this is not about us. This is about giving to the wider church and to the wider cause of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. And I'm not particularly interested in the world's approval, but I am interested, surely we all should be, in us not making it harder for the gospel to do its work. Maybe one of the reasons that the world has had a negative view is that we appear too often to be no different than the world itself. When it comes to giving, they think we are simply about getting of money through religious means. So if you know the layout of the church these days, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to point a finger at a Creflo Dollar or a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Meyer or a Benny Hinn. You know, often when our teams have flown into Uganda, the Benny Hinn Crusade has just been there in one of the stadiums, speaking to hundreds of thousands of people, and he flies in on his private jet, tells desperately poor people that if they only believe in Jesus, they will be materially rich, and then he flies home again. And that is their impression of the gospel. And we can say it's only them, but we are all of us swimming in it. In the affluence of the Western church and in our dependence upon money. And within the prosperity of the church of that day, Paul says on another occasion, this is a light and a momentary affliction. By which he means not one event in our lives or in his, but the entire span of our lives. This is a light and a momentary affliction. The normal Christian life, he's saying, will be difficult. It will be joy, but it will be joy mixed with pain and with sacrifice. So the drive of this argument, as he's making it to the Corinthians, is that the solution for our lives is not money. He's not telling them that it's wrong to make money. He's simply telling them it's wrong to live a life that is set on accumulating it. The product of prosperity thinking is that it squeezes the missional call of the church out of the church. Because in our comfort, what do? Well, we say to our children, this life is about safety. It's about self-significance. You know, I think I've said that to my children, even in the last few weeks, when they've been considering what they're going to do after college. We say to ourselves, it's not about going with risk or with passion. It's about avoiding danger. But interestingly, that isn't what Paul says here, is it? He's saying there is a priority that is greater even than personal safety. It is the gospel itself. In Psalm 37, we read this, if we would be led by God. It's interesting, this verse, which has been so used and abused. If you delight in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we don't serve an unmerciful or unhappy God. He's very generous. But it's interesting what that verse says. He says, if we delight ourselves in Him, He will give us more of Himself. And if that isn't enough for us, we have yet to understand, surely, what the gospel is about. So to the text, who is this money for? Well, notice it's both for the saints, but also for the saints in other parts of the church. And I want to underline this morning because this is part of our own vision. It's contributed very much to our own vision for our own community and the way that we live out the gospel here in Richmond. It's our vision for our parish groups that we recognize that because we owe it to each other not to live in isolated individualism, but to break bread regularly together, that we need to get together in our communities as believers. And because we owe it to God to recognize that all this is not just about Stony Point and our little faith experience, but rather broadly about us opening our homes to our neighbors and to our friends to spread the gospel as they did in Acts 2. And it's about being devoted to one another, surely, for the long haul, for the sake of the wider church. Now, I've been struck, as you have, the temptation nowadays not to pay attention to our own spiritual growth and discipleship, but constantly to move from one environment to another, not to put down roots, and not to serve God in the places where He has called us. It's easy, isn't it? serve grandly and temporarily. But the generosity, surely, that God calls us to is not the grand flourish, but the quiet and faithful servant who serves a king who has been infinitely generous to them and who desires to show his generosity through them to others. So this is the call. It's interesting to me that it should be the first thing that Paul says. It appears to be about money, but the vista is far grander than that. It is about the gospel itself, showing the gospel of Christ through us, and by that contributing to the statement of gospel unity. Second of my 2 points this morning. Where is God going to lead them? Well, to a world of opportunity and to this issue of guidance in verses 5 to 12. You may have wondered as you've looked at the New Testament, how does somebody like Paul navigate the question of following God's guidance in his own life? I was reminded, because I've been reading a great book I wanted to recommend to you, one of two books I will recommend this morning, Knowing the Will of God by Bruce Waltke. And we need to be particularly careful in the way that we speak about the issue of guidance. In this book, he tells us we ought to stamp out of our vocabulary the non-biblical and misleading expression seeking God's will. We ought instead to speak about following the guidance of God. And why does Bruce Waltke say that? Well, he says it because the guidance of God has largely already been made evident to us. We have the revealed word of God. The question is, are we following it? He has revealed his will to you already. If you're looking for memory verses, perhaps verses to give to your children, Micah 6:8 stands out, doesn't it? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And how do you do that generally? Well, I remember my grandparents teaching me this, Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Two of the clearest verses when it comes to guidance in the Bible. But that's never been our problem, has it? Not really what's already revealed, but rather what is not revealed. What waits for us in the future. Our problem is that, like Martin Luther's analogy of the drunk man trying to ride a horse, he gets off and falls off on the left side. He resolves not to make that mistake again, so he remounts, careful to avoid falling off on the left, promptly falling off on the right. So we tend to go to extremes when it comes to this issue of guidance. We fall off the horse into superstition. That is, beliefs not rooted in the knowledge of the Bible. Or we fall off the horse into self-reliance. Particularly as Presbyterians, our tendency is to rely on ourselves. Well, let's deal with these two briefly, these two tendencies. First, to superstition, to what might be called super-spirituality. Jim Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, describes the pious lady who, as soon as she would wake up, would ask God whether she should get out of bed. And she wouldn't do it until she felt that the time for doing so was quite right. And then she would ask God what she should dress in. And very often she felt the Lord telling her to put on the right shoe, but not the left. Or the hired help who, when he saw his employer's wallet on the desk, felt sure that he should take some of his money to illustrate the truth of the text, all things are yours, and soon found that unemployment was his too. If I hear someone telling me again that they're going to have to lay out a fleece to seek God's guidance, I will be very unhappy. First, ask yourself, where does one get a fleece nowadays? It's not as if we have sheep grazing outside Joe's Inn. Second, what did God tell Gideon to do? Well, he told him to lay out a fleece in Judges 6, and Gideon does that not because it was the method for requiring guidance, but rather because God had told this man to, who had shown himself so weak in faith that there was no option, it seemed, left to the Lord. Someone has written this. There can be no doubt that if God had a plan for every detail of our lives, such as what shoe we should put on first in the morning, then our personalities would be dwarfed and our moral nature cramped. If If all that was necessary was to obey God's dictated orders through the day, there would be no development of our personalities or growth in areas of our being. It's not God's plan for us that we become cringing, unthinking drones. Maybe that's worrying to some of you. I don't know. The question, surely, when it comes to true spirituality, is who or what am I really trusting? The rabbit's foot, the lucky verse, the lucky dip approach to Bible study, or the God who the Bible tells me is at my elbow? One other book I want to recommend to you on guidance is Corrie ten Boom's biography, The Hiding Place, which is really tremendous for seeing how guidance works on the ground. I was reading how Corrie, at one particular desperate moment in her life, would call out to God, "Lord, all the stars are in your guidance, but have you forgotten your child, Corrie ten Boom?" And then after years of a difficult life, she said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." So to Paul, did he suffer from this tendency to superstition? Well, look at verse 5a here. You'll notice Paul makes a plan. "I will visit you." Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you it is unspiritual or unhealthy to make plans. God has made you in his image. He has given you a brain. He has given you responsibilities, including the use of your time and resources. How could you not make plans? The fact is, when God guides you, he is doing so within a galaxy of opportunities open to you as to how you will plan and invest for your life. So B, notice the uncertainties for Paul here. Verse 5, "I intend to pass through Macedonia." Verse 6, "Perhaps I will stay with you and even perhaps winter with you." You can even notice, face the stubborn unwillingness of Apollos, who presumably has said, "I've had enough of the Corinthians and I'm not going back there." He then refuses the apostle of the Christian church and says, "I'm not going to come until it suits me." Paul's not sure, is he, about what the future holds? But he's not shaken, even though these details aren't locked down. Isn't that significant? He realizes there is the revealed word of God, what the Bible tells us in principle to do, and then a range of opportunities as to how to apply them. I'm not a gardener. I have a black thumb. But let me tell you, this struck me the other day. You have a garden, if you will, in terms of your life. God may be fond of potatoes. He may be fond of leeks. But I don't think he's going to much worry if you start planting daffodils and look for them to grow. The point is growing them. Quoting Ecclesiastes in Colossians, he tells them this in regard to guidance: "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Or 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." You know, we focus on the work list or the menu. But the point Paul's making is working or eating to the glory of God. And the irony for those of us who tend towards superstition is that that is a far less anxious place to be, not to say a happier one and a more productive one than the poor lady stuck in bed with one shoe on. And if, like us, many of us, we tend towards self-reliance, what do we see Paul do? Well, notice he doesn't fall off the other side of the horse either. He realizes, do you see this, that he acts within the bounds of the sovereign will of God. That means the God who's in charge of everything, who he knows cares for him. So do you see this, verse 7? "I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits." This is the same man who only a verse or two before understood that God was laying open for him all of these opportunities. He knows he does so within the context of a God who loves him. So several times in his letters, and you can see it here, Paul asks people to pray that a door will be opened. He doesn't mean a physical barrier, asking for it to be removed, but always for an opportunity to preach the gospel. So this is fascinating. Verse 9, a wide door. He's asking for a wide door, and he's seen it opened for effective work. And he means here that God has given him an opportunity to preach the gospel. But this is what struck me when it comes to guidance. Notice what he is motivated by. not by the need for personal safety or significance as a way of determining whether this is from God or not, but rather whether this is an opportunity for the gospel. You know, when I was growing up, I always asked myself, am I on the golden path? That one true way that God has for me that will keep me on the up and up towards success and to glory, away from danger, the one path of blessing that I mustn't step off, the Christian equivalent of the yellow brick road, that if you step off it, you're all lost. Perhaps you're familiar with that idea. It is quite unbiblical nonsense, because there's probably not 5 minutes that goes by that we don't step off it to the right or to the left. And yet we deal with a God who is gracious and patient. And it must be that way in Paul's experience, because you notice here, the door opens wide, and who is there waiting for him? Well, adversaries, Paul's enemies, the beasts of Ephesus, right through this door that God has opened for him. So you see the way this is working, the balance of this. When we tend towards superstition and ask God which breakfast cereal to choose for us in the mornings, we need to remember that God has given us both responsibility and opportunity to use the life he has given us to work and to do things for his glory. And yet when we tend towards self-reliance, we must remind ourselves that God has given us his spirit, his word, and his supplies for what we need. And in expectation, we are to reach out to him, the Father who has not left us as orphans. I wanted to read this to you. You may remember Chuck Colson, who died a couple of Aprils ago. I was reading his biography this week. In April 1975, this is 3 months after he was released from prison after Watergate, he said he was looking in his bathroom mirror, and he said this: I saw men in prison gray moving about, classes, discussions, prayers. The pictures became more sharply focused of smiling men and women out of prison, of Bibles and study groups around tables. And then he said a voice seemed to explain to him, take the prisoners out, teach them, return them to prison to build Christian fellowships. And that became the work of Chuck Colson's life. Can you imagine that that hotshot lawyer going into the White House for President Nixon imagined that this would be the call of his life after prison? The one time that God spoke so clearly to him. So the verse I cling to in guidance is Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus said, surely I will be with you even to the end of the age. I want to encourage you, if you're new to the Christian faith, that God will quite often, right at the start of people's walk with him, do this kind of thing that he did with Chuck Colson. But as time goes on, those things get rarer, because God is teaching us to trust him and to look for him in faith. Guidance is not a walkie-talkie, nor is it a map and a compass in your own wits. It's trusting God to speak to you through his book. It's being advised by close friends. It's being discipled by mature leaders and parents. And it's then to take up the reins of that leadership in committing yourself to the people of God in exercising your gifts. But this above all else, and I love this, and I'll close with this. These were John Wesley's last words shouted out on his deathbed. Last thing he ever said. The best of all, he said, is God is with us. I want you, if you are facing some kind of crisis or a question, or if you're plagued with worry, to know this, that God is with you. It may be that you have to seek an answer from him, or it may be that he's calling you to trust that he is the God who has all things in hand. There's much more that we could say from 1 Corinthians 16, but as we close and move on to God's covenant faithfulness next week, let me leave you with this. It's the exhortation from Paul at the end of this letter for all the church for all time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love, and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.